Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, The Lord is a Man of War, and is based on Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Exodus chapter 15, on the heels of great deliverance, there is song, there is praise, there is singing unto the Lord. We read verses 1 through 21 of Exodus chapter 15. Hear God's word. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Amen. Dear people of God, the question was asked by Moses. When the people ask, who is he who is sending you? What is his name? We remember the answer. I am that I am. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, that is my name. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a memorial, a remembrance forever and ever. The one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have been studying the book of Exodus, and as we come now to the end of chapter 14 and into chapter 15, we see that the Lord has been making a name for himself. Oh, he is the one who is the eternal great I am, but in time and in space, he is making a name for himself. And that is what we see even here in the final overthrow of the Egyptians, of the enemies of the people of God, of the enemies of the Lord, that the Lord makes a name for himself. Well, how? Well, we see him doing so as we look at four things today. As we first of all look at the dry ground, as we secondly look at the dead end, as we thirdly look at the deliverance, and as we fourthly look at the devotion. And so today the Lord makes a name for himself, even in our midst, as he proclaims himself to us. And so let us hear then what God has to say to us as he makes a name for himself, as we look first of all at the dry ground. At the dry ground. In verse 22 of Exodus chapter 14, we read, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." What looked like an impenetrable barrier as Israel, God's covenant people, his promised people, as they were caught between the great Egyptian army and the sea, what looked like an impenetrable barrier, even like a grave, now opens up, and God leads his people on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea. Now we need to remember that there were 600,000 men of war amongst the Israelites, that is, men 20 years of age and up. And if we add the women and children, we're probably looking at a number of at least 2 million Israelites who are trapped between the great Egyptian army on the one side and the Red Sea on the other. In order for this great of a multitude to cross through the Red Sea, we must not think of God opening up a pathway which is 6 feet wide. For it would have taken days for a group of 2 million people to go through a path 6 feet wide. But we are talking about an amazing path which is opened up in the Red Sea, probably well over a mile in width. We said last time that God had caused a wind from the east to blow, and that the waters opened up from the far side, from the eastern side, as they were on the western shore of the Red Sea. And as the wave pushed towards them, opening up from the east side, it must have been absolutely staggering. We said last time that we were in the book of Exodus that it looked perhaps like a tsunami coming directly at them. It did not look like a way of escape, but it looked like their certain grave. But God opens up a pathway in the midst of the sea. He opens up a path through the sea, through the deep, through what appeared to be a grave, and now is life from the dead. And it is here that God makes a name for himself, bringing his people through on dry ground. An astonishing, almighty act of God, as all of nature, all of creation is at his disposal and his beck and call, and God, the Lord, makes a name for himself. The question will be asked later in the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, "Who is like you, O Lord? O Jehovah, O Yahweh, O great, one true and mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is like you?" And the answer is, he is incomparable, and he has indeed shown it in opening up a path through the sea to allow his people to come through on dry ground safely. Perhaps we are reminded that the Lord is the one who is in control of the sea. Perhaps we are reminded even of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, who is the one who stills the storm of the sea, who is the one who walks on the sea, who is the one who is ruler over the seas. And the Lord makes a name for himself. But secondly, the Lord makes a name for himself in the dead end which the Egyptians find in the sea. The dead end, the drowning, which they indeed encounter. We read of this in verses 23 through 26, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. God inclined their hearts, hardened their hearts to pursue into the midst of the sea. Certainly as they look at this more than a mile wide chasm in the sea, they think, just as Israel is going through, we shall pursue, we shall overtake, we shall destroy, we shall gain the conquests. But what was dry ground for the Israelites is a dead end for the enemies of God's people. A dead end of destruction for God's enemies. God says, thus far shall you go, and no further. God puts his hand out and says, no more. No more. It is time for you to meet your dead ends. What's interesting, as verse 24 reveals to us, is that the Egyptians themselves were confronted not just with some cataclysm of nature, but they were confronted with the holy, righteous judge of all. So we read in verse 24, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled and confused the army of the Egyptians. The Lord sets his eye upon his enemies. The Lord looks them in the face. And who can stand before the face of the Lord when called to account? What is amazing is in verse 25, we read that the Egyptians saw. They understood that this was not some mere freak of nature. No, they understood, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Here is the one who stands on behalf of his people. Here is the face of Israel that they behold, that they see. And it is a terrifying sight that they encounter. To behold the fiery eyes of the judge of all the earth. And yet, their acknowledgement, their recognition, and their sight and sense of the Lord's face, which is set in opposition against them, is too late. It is too late. Judgment for sin and the encounter with it is truth known too late. And that is a wake-up call to us all, that to be one who is confronted by the holy, righteous wrath of God against your sin, and to only then recognize that you owed him everything and gave him nothing, is to fall into the hands of God in terror. We hear Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a glorious promise. To be purified in heart by the blood of Jesus Christ, washing away all your sin. To be one who is singular in focus in following the Lamb. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But there is a corollary to that great blessing, and it is a corollary which is a curse. Cursed are the wicked, for they too shall see God. And this is what we see here, even in the overthrow of God's enemies, that they see God. But sadly, they see him not as the friend of sinners, but as the avenger of sin. And they come to their doom, and they come to their dead end. And the Lord gets to himself a name in not only the dry ground, but the dead end of his enemies. And this then leads to a third way in which the Lord makes a name for himself in this great account in Exodus chapter 14 and 15. Not only do we see him making a name for himself with the dry ground and as we look at the dead end, but also as we see and look at the decisive deliverance. The decisive deliverance of God's people. God's people. It's in verses 27 and 28. That we read of the overthrow of the enemies of God. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. There's two things which are important to understand in verse 27. First of all, it's at daybreak, as the sun rises, that ultimately God overthrows his enemies. Why is that important? Well, you may remember that the principal deity of the Egyptian pantheon was the sun god, Ra. And it is at daybreak, at the rising of the sun, and you can imagine the Egyptians being heartened. Ah, our God is here to help us. Ra is risen in the east. And as they look into the sunshine as it rises, as they are traveling, as they are pursuing to the east, their hearts perhaps at first are filled with great hope and anticipation. But all false gods will fail their followers. It is as true today as it was in the 15th century BC. Ra was no help whatsoever, and God overthrew the enemies of his people and thereby decisively delivered them from their taskmasters once and for all. But it's not just the timing of the overthrow which is important for us to see in verse 27. It is also this last phrase in verse 27, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. It's literally, he shook them off. He shook them off into the sea. It's like a dog which is chasing you and is trying to nip at your heels and grabs onto your pant leg, and you shake your leg and you shake the dog off. Or it's like that serpent which attached to the arm of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. And Paul simply shook it off into the fire. The enemy of God's people is shaken off like a little dog, a yappy dog, or like a serpent which can do no harm. And here is the decisive deliverance of God's people from their enemy, from their former taskmaster, from their slave drivers. And it is here that God brings his people to safety. He brings them to the other side. He brings them through to the other side. This is the way of the Lord. He simply shakes off the enemy who pursues those who are in Jesus Christ, shaking them off into the fire and into the flood. And it is God who brings his people safely through to the other side. This is God's way. He does not fail to finish what he begins. Here is a great promise of perseverance for God's purchased people. That God is the God who not only begins the good work of grace in your heart as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will complete it all the way to the end. And so God brings his people safely through to the other side. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land, verse 29, in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved, delivered, rescued, brought to safety Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, our hand will prevail. But it is God's hand. We missed this a bit in the translation of the New King James, where verse 31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. It's literally God, that Israel saw the great hand with which the Lord worked. God's hand prevailed. But we must not miss something which is here, because there's not only the shaking off of the enemy. There's not only a bringing to safety, being brought safely to the other side, but there is the beholding of the bodies of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Perhaps we would be tempted to pass over such detail in the passage, but we should not. As verse 30 says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw something. What did they see? they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This is what they saw. They saw the bodies that once had harassed them and pursued them, but now will never harass them or pursue them ever again. There's some debate as to whether or not Pharaoh himself went into the sea and was drowned in the sea, or was it just his charioteers and his horsemen as the advanced ranks of his army? And you can read the literature as far as that is concerned. But we must not miss the fact that the dead bodies are looked upon by those who are rescued. And looking upon the dead bodies brings something interesting. It brings assurance. We don't normally think that way. It almost sounds gruesome to think that way. But looking upon the dead bodies of their enemies who had been drowned, just as they had attempted to drown all the infants of Israel in Exodus chapter 1, looking upon these dead bodies was a source of great assurance. No more shall the hand of our enemies, the enemies of our God, assail us. We are safe in the hand of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting. They see the dead bodies and they are assured. But as redemptive history marches on, things shift a bit. For there was one who indeed was crucified on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people, crucified as a murderer and as a rebel, dying the death of the damned. And we are assured, not by looking upon his dead body, lifeless body, but we are assured by looking upon his living body. For he is risen. And so if Egypt of old looked upon the dead bodies of the Egyptians and gained assurance, you, I, look upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the living one, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and we gain absolute, certain assurance that God is for us and not against us, that he is ours and we are his. Here then, God makes a name for himself. We see him doing this as we look at the dry ground, at the dead end, at the decisive deliverance. But before moving on to our last point, we must not miss the fact that Scripture, even in the final climax of the last judgment, which mark what Exodus is, it is but a foretaste of the final judgment which is to come. And Scripture, in the final conquest of the Lamb over his and our enemies, calls upon us to take up the song of Moses and the Lamb. In fact, as we look at the book of Revelation, heaven itself, including all the redeemed of the Lord, are called to rejoice over the destruction of God's enemies. Now, we say that, and we need to be very careful as we say that truth and as we engage with that revealed truth in the Scriptures. As we realize that where there is life yet, there is still hope. And we recognize that there is such a thing as rejoicing before the time. And while we walk in our bodies of humiliation following the Lamb in this age, and while we indeed are ones who follow his lead and testify to those around us of the love of God in Jesus Christ, calling ones to faith and repentance, we do not prematurely rejoice over the destruction and damnation of the world. But we must also take seriously what Scripture says, that the day is coming when there will be final conquest. And with purified hearts, who can rejoice in the justice of God, righteously meted out to his and our enemies, we will see the dead bodies and look upon them. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 66, a very sobering passage which Jesus himself quotes from in the Gospels. And it's in Isaiah chapter 66 that we are told of the final judgment and what will be the final state. And it's in the very closing verses of Isaiah chapter 66 that we read this. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And we say, Amen. Hallelujah. Even as Revelation chapter 19 says the exact same thing. But we continue to read, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is a sobering thought, that from heaven itself there is a window to look into hell. And we would do well to be humble today, to recognize that if the Lord has enabled us to walk through on dry ground and to be ones who have obtained decisive deliverance in the greater than Moses, in Jesus, we would do well to be humbled to say, why me? Why me? How can it be that you have shown mercy? So the Lord gets for himself a name. And we see him doing it as we look at the dry ground, the dead end, the decisive deliverance, and lastly, at the deep devotion. The deep devotion which is recorded for us in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But in preparation for the song which is sung, we see several things. We see three things, in fact, at the end of chapter 15. So the Lord saved Israel, verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great hand with which the Lord worked against Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Oh, what is the devotional response to God getting for himself a name, a reputation? What is the only proper devotional, deep devotional response? Well, it's fourfold. It's first to see, to behold the great hand of the Lord providing deliverance. And Israel saw it. Oh, earlier, Israel had seen Pharaoh and his army. But now they see the hand, the great hand of the Lord delivering them from all of their enemies. The hand of the Lord to protect, the hand of the Lord to punish. It is here that there is the beholding of the hand of deliverance. The only one that can bring us salvation. And so do you see his hand? Do you see his hand spread out and nailed to Calvary's cross for you? Do you see his hands raised in benediction as he ascends on high 40 days later? Do you see his hand holding the scepter for you at the right hand of the Father? And you await the day when by his hand he will direct all the armies of heaven to gather all for the great day of judgment. And do you desire to be at his right hand on that day and not his left? Oh, you must see his hand. You must behold his hand. This is the response of the people who have indeed been pricked in their hearts. We saw the hand of Pharaoh, but now we see the hand of the Lord. And there is no hand like his hand. None can save like him. None can hold on to me like him. But there's not just a seeing of God's hand. There is also the response to fear. Yes, to see, but also to fear. We read in verse 31, and Israel saw the great hand with which the Lord worked against Egypt. So the people feared the Lord. So the people feared the Lord. They went from fearing the enemy to fearing the Lord. Don't miss that from chapter 14 earlier to the end of chapter 14. Fearing Pharaoh and his army, fearing the fact that they were hemmed in and there was no way to escape, they went from fearing their circumstances and fearing the enemy to fearing the Lord. It's not that different from Mark chapter 4, where Lord Jesus Christ is asleep. He's asleep in the boat as he and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee. He's weary and tired, for he is not only true God, he is true man. He spent himself all through the day for the people, just as he continues to spend himself for you and me at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession continually for you. He had spent himself all day. He was weary and tired. And there the twelve in the boat with him, they see the winds arise. The waves climb high. They indeed are bailing the water out of the boat, and Jesus is just sleeping. They're terrified. Here, hardened fishermen who have been on the Sea of Galilee in many a storm, and they didn't know what to do. They thought they were going to die. Finally, one of them is bold enough and goes and he shakes Jesus awake. And he says, Master, do you not care that we perish? Terrified. What does Jesus do? He rises up and he says the word, peace, be still. And immediately the sea is calm. A sea of glass. And the disciples say, who is this man that can command the winds and waves? And they fear him exceedingly. They went from fear of the storm to fear of Christ. They weren't terrified of Christ. They were all staggered. Who is this man who is not mere man? The servant of the Lord, like Moses, and yet so much more than Moses. And this is what Israel experiences at the Red Sea. From fear of the enemy to fear of the Lord. A fear of terror and dread, which is melted into the fear of trust and adoration. A fear of terror and dread, which is turned into a fear of tenderness to God's honor, reverence of his holiness, awe of his amazing grace, wonder at his forgiveness, caution to ever want to offend him, care to love him supremely above all, constraint to rejoice in him. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's Psalm 130 and verse 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Not with the fear of dread and terror, the fear of Adam hiding from the Lord, nor a fear which indeed runs to the Lord and bows down before the Lord and says, you are worthy. This is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as Acts chapter 9 says. Yes, this is the deep devotion, responding to the Lord, making a name for himself, to behold the hand of the Lord, to fear the Lord himself, and to believe, to trust. That's what verse 31 says. And they believed the Lord and his servant Moses before they doubted. They had deep doubt, but now they have devoted trust in the Lord and in his instrumental servant Moses. And so today, the same application is right in store for us. Do we see the hand of deliverance in the nail-pierced hand of Christ, in the scepter-holding hand of our King? Do we fear the Lord and walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe the Lord and His Word and the Word of His servant, Jesus Christ? But there's one more response of deep devotion, and it is to sing. It is to sing. And this is what chapter 15 is all about. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. This is His name. He has made a name for Himself. He's our conquering King. He is the warrior of warriors, King of kings, Lord of lords. And we cannot keep silent. Oh, Moses, remember, had told the people, stand still. The Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. Be quiet. But now it is no longer time to be quiet. Now it's time to sing. Now it's time to praise. Now it is time indeed to fill the heaven of heavens with shouts of glory like loud thunders, like waves crashing, a number which cannot be numbered, crying out, Hallelujah! Lord God Almighty, who was and is and ever shall be. Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord. This is the song which must be in your heart and on your lips as you behold the dry ground, the dead end, the decisive deliverance, as you see the hand of the Lord and grow to fear the Lord more than anything else, and you believe. You must sing. I love what one commentator said. He said this, the purpose of the prose account, the narrative account in chapter 15 is narration. The purpose of the poetic account in chapter 15 is celebration. He goes on and he says this, Exodus 14 tells the old story, while Exodus 15 sings the old story. You walk, you march in chapter 14, and what do you do in chapter 15? You dance. Chapter 14 focuses on what God has done, and chapter 15 focuses on your appropriate response to what God has done. There's a holy hush in chapter 14, but you sing fortissimo in chapter 15, and why not? God wipes away all fears after He has wiped out all the Egyptians. In chapter 14, you're on the move. And in chapter 15, you're standing on the seashore. You're holding your breath in chapter 14. And chapter 15 is the calm after the storm. Chapter 14 highlights dry ground. And chapter 15, there is not a dry eye. As the Lord is worthy of your praise. As the Lord is the one who calls you to sing to the Lord, to sing of the Lord, to sing to the Lord and of the Lord in your relationship to me, in your relation to my Father, in your relation to my enemies, in your relation to all other gods, in your relation to your people, in your relation to all future enemies, in your relation to forever and ever and ever. For that's how this song ends. The Lord shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And the song will never end. Because the refrain just starts it again. This is the destination that God is bringing His people to through deliverance. Through deliverance. Yes, as a mile-wide spear went through the heart of Christ for you. So that a million-mile-wide way could be opened for us all to cross over and pass safely through to the other side. Because the Lord has made a name for Himself. For there is one name which is above every name, at which every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, we praise You for Your great deliverance that You have made a name for Yourself And if in Exodus 14 you made a name for yourself, how much more in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20 have you made a name, O Lord, for yourself, our risen King? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs unto you. We worship you. We magnify you. We praise you from the depths of our hearts, for you are worthy. We crown you with crowns, for there is none like you in heaven or on earth. We bow before you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us from every tribe and tongue and nation. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page, with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download, where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email, simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.